Let's make a start. Very good to see you. Just before we kick off, a couple of things on the table. The series card for the current series on Tuesdays and Thursdays, What Made Them Murder Him. I think it would be a really important series to see why it is that people reject Jesus, why people around us, so many people don't believe. There's the music for a summer's evening coming up in a couple of weeks' time. Top quality classical music and a couple of interviews with Christian musicians. If you're into classical music, you've got friends who are into that, worth dragging them along to that. And then Christianity Explored course is a new course starting next Monday lunchtime. If you've got friends or colleagues who would be interested, please let them know about that. Okay, today we're thinking about how we're motivated to speak for the Lord Jesus in the city. We know that's a big reason he's put us here in the city, to have compassion on those around us, to share the good news of the gospel. But actually, we often don't want to do that. We feel lethargic about it, perhaps, or we feel guilty about it. So we've asked Phil to speak to us today. He's kindly agreed to give us a few thoughts on what actually should motivate us for that. So I'll just pray for our time together and then hand over to Phil. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for putting us here in the city. Thank you that it's not an accident that we are in all the different offices and jobs that we're in, that you have put us there for a reason. And Father, we pray that you would equip us this morning for the task that you have given us. We pray that the speech of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just before Phil comes up, he's asked us to discuss in our groups the first two questions on this sheet. So you should all be able to grab one of these sheets of paper. Just if you haven't got enough, just grab one from another table. But have a look together as a group at those first two questions. What would you say is the truth that drives you most to tell your colleagues about the gospel? And secondly, to what extent do you think the Bible promotes some motivations for mission as higher than others?
Hi, everyone. Hopefully that's given us a bit of a chance to get thoughts spinning. I guess whatever we said about what drives us in evangelism, I suspect most of us have moments, or even perhaps more than moments, when, if we're really honest, it's a struggle, isn't it, to get passionate about the gospel going out in the city. So even about our own colleagues hearing the gospel, let alone people we don't even know walking around on the streets. Of course, there may be the odd exception in the room. I'm sure there is. Those of us who are held back only by the social convention from leaping for joy whenever Wes lifts up an evangelistic flyer. But for most of us, I suspect, we'll know that sort of sinking feeling of guilt, knowing that we should care more about our colleagues, but actually deep down, so often we don't. My observation about this, though I may be wrong, is that love for the lost is often thought to be the main thing that drives us into the world as missionaries. And I want to suggest two things as we go on, as I speak. I want to suggest two things about the idea of loving the lost. Firstly, I think we have a tendency to look in the wrong place for inspiration to love our colleagues. And secondly, I'm sure someone will come and correct me on this afterwards, but it seems to me that the motivation of my love for the lost, as in my compassion for my colleagues, though a worthy motivation, surprisingly is not where the Bible seems to go most readily to motivate us in evangelism. And so we're going to have a look at a couple of the most explicit places in the Bible where it seems to motivate us to mission. Ones that I personally have found to be wonderfully powerful and guilt-free reasons to get behind the mission for Jesus in the city. So two big points today. Firstly, the problem with looking in and out for inspiration. And secondly, the power of looking up. So first, the problem with looking in and out. It's on your sheet there, the first point. It's bad fuel for evangelism, if you like. It's like putting Strongbow in a car engine. Not that anyone would ever do that, but you know what it means. It doesn't have any power particularly to drive us. I'll try and explain what it is. So the thing is, when we talk about the need to love our colleagues, there's a great tendency to look into ourselves and out to our colleagues for inspiration. So if you think about how the Oxfam advert works, that you see on the tube, it's very similar to that. So they'll show you a picture of a starving child, and then they will appeal to your conscience or your heart to have compassion on that child. See the state of that child out there and look into yourself and find the compassion that you should have for them. And I'm not saying this is always how the love for the lost motivation can work, but it can sometimes work like that, I think. See the state of your colleagues, have compassion on them. I just want to suggest that two alarm bells should be ringing if that is all that's going on. Firstly, it would be possible, wouldn't it, for there to be no reference to Jesus in that process? So the process is looking horizontally out to them and into me for my compassion. And I think we should be thinking, is that quite how the Bible motivates us? And secondly, the second alarm bell is to do with what we know we'll find when we do look into ourselves and when we look out. So I think it's worth just turning to Genesis 6, verse 5, very briefly for this. We're only going to look at three verses today, and this is the first. So Genesis 6, verse 5. A well-known verse. Let me read it. This is what we'll see when we look in and out. It's on page 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. I think this means that potentially, at least potentially, we could look out on the crowds of the city and be fully convinced of their eternal fate in hell, but remain relatively unmoved to do anything about it. Because if we're just looking into ourselves, into our own heart, for inspiration to care about them, well, I think Genesis 6, 5, although obviously things have changed since we've been born again, but still, we have that natural heart within us. Genesis 6, 5 would say, I think we'll only find selfishness, basically. And I suspect we all know the feeling of shame which comes from just not caring. I personally struggle to look around at people I don't know in the city and feel much compassion for them. Someone involved in leading a world mission organization recently said this, which I thought was worth repeating. He said, have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost? This is a term we use as part of our Christian jargon. Many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will propel them into bold evangelism. It will never happen. Quite provocative. But I think there's some truth in what he's saying. So that's looking in. And for the same reason, looking out at the lost may not be much help either. Because if you think about it, what will we see when we look out? Well, we'll see people who aren't particularly lovable, just like us. And, crucially, we'll see people who deserve to go to hell, just like us. It's definitely not saying that we should give up trying to love people. I think if I was, you probably wouldn't see me. again. but it's a case of looking in the right place for inspiration. That's the point. So, which brings us to the second point in our sheets. The power of looking up. So I think what happens when we look up to Jesus, we get a bit of a surprise. Because the Bible is packed with reasons to share the gospel. Some seem to be, however, some seem to be more explicit than others. And my compassion for the lost, though a worthy motivation, does not seem, in fact, to be at the top of the list. So, the Great Commission is an obvious place to go. And let's just turn to Matthew 28 and see how Jesus motivates us to mission there. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Let me read these verses. It's on page 1007. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The beginning of verse 19 is key, isn't it? Because it shows where we need to look for the motivation. Go therefore, meaning that the big motivation to go is in verse 18. I think it's interesting to ask the question, therefore, how would we have written verse 18? Bearing in mind that this is probably the most explicit motivation the Bible gives us for mission, how would we have written verse 18? I wonder whether we might have written it differently. Something like verse 18, "Look around at all these lost people who will go to hell unless you have compassion on them. Go therefore and make disciples." But isn't it interesting how Jesus doesn't talk about primarily about people's need or the disciples' compassion? I think there's two things to note about verse 18 in this context. Firstly, the final word. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." So firstly, and very simply, it's knowing something about Jesus, not primarily knowing something about people, that should thrust us out as a church to make disciples in the city. The verse is all about him, isn't it? Jesus is saying, look up to me, don't primarily look out or in. And then secondly, so what is it we'll see when we look up to him? And notice specifically we'll see that he is the imperial ruler of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Simply means he rules everyone and everything. I was at Greenwich the other day in the that place where they have the museum about space. the observatory, thank you very much. And they've got an exhibition asking the question, are there aliens in the world and their conclusion in the universe? And their conclusion is, almost certainly there are aliens. Make of that what you will. But this verse is saying, if there are aliens, Jesus rules them. Jesus has authority over them. It's that level of authority. So, obviously, if there are people in the world, Jesus rules them. And if we have our eyes open, we're looking at something that over which Jesus has authority. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it, of the wording of the Great Commission. Because if Jesus rules the nations, Surely it's only natural that he will want his disciples to go and do, verse 20, to teach everyone to observe all that he has commanded you. So it is the king telling his disciples to go and teach people his kingly command, so that they would obey the king. And therefore it is right that people recognize his kingship by obeying him. I think we can say, cheekily but truly, we can say that no one lives in a democracy. Half the world think they do, probably more. But actually, at the end of the day, no one does. Because there's a king. And he was not voted into power by men, but raised to power by God. And so at the Great Commission, Jesus is not sending out his envoys to canvass votes like an American candidate for presidency. It's way, way beyond that stage. He is the king. He's sending out his church to bring about the obedience that is rightly his. So the verse is saying there's no such thing as democracy at the end of the day. Obviously there is, you know, at one level. But at the end of the day, there's no such thing as democracy. No one's living in a democracy. You're either living in obedience to the king or in rebellion against him. I was speaking to a member of Monday Partnership the other day, asking him the same question that we were thinking about around tables. What drove him in evangelism? And he thought for a moment and said what I thought was quite an unusual response. He said, well, I think it's just right that they should follow Jesus. I think that's the thing that basically, when all else is stripped away, that's the thing that basically drives me to talk to them about him. It's very interesting. Actually, I think that is what's going on at the Great Commission. It's just right that people should obey the king. John Stott has a thought-provoking quote on this. He says, "The highest of missionary motives is not the love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong an incentive as that is, but rather the highest missionary motive is the zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ." So at the Great Commission, Jesus is saying, think about me and my right to rule, and let zeal for my glory thrust you out. So the more we look up and see the wonderful King Jesus on the throne, it's right, isn't it? I think the more we see that, the more it will grieve us when we look down and see the gulf between the reality of his rule and the rebellion of the world around. So the Great Commission is not actually based on what people need from Jesus so much as what Jesus deserves from people. It's less man-centered and more Jesus-centered. So firstly, as we look up, we'll see that he rules them. Secondly, and more briefly, as we look up, we'll see that he loves them. But again, this is very subtly different, I think, from the way that we often try to motivate ourselves. Because it's not my love for them that will drive me, but it's his love for them that will thrust us out. Let's just turn to our last verse for today, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, well known to us, where Paul talks about what compels him to tell the world about Jesus. It's on page 1163. Chapter 5. So in verse 11, you can see that he's explaining why he persuades others. And then in verse 14, we get the answer, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that Christ has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, I wonder if we might write verse 14 differently, if it was us. So, I wonder if we might write, "For my love for the lost controls me," rather than "For Christ's love controls me." Paul says it's the love of Christ that controls him. He's not actually compelled by his own personal love for the people. Brackets, this does not mean that he didn't love them, but actually that's not the thing that drove him. The thing that drove him was the fact that Christ loves them. "Because one has died for all," he concluded. In other words, he thought about it and come to the conclusion, there is not a single person in the world for whom the Lord Jesus has not died. Wherever we look, we see people for whom Jesus has died, and therefore whom he passionately loves. And that's the thing that compels Paul. So in the office, it means that you can look around at the person opposite you or next to you and think, Jesus loved that person enough to die for him or her. He loves them every bit as much as he loves me or anyone else, because one has died for all, without exception. Now this is different, isn't it, from depending on my own personal compassion. Because my compassion levels will be up and down like a yo-yo, depending on, you know, how well I know the person, what side of bed I got out on, whether they criticise my work, how annoying they are, how likeable they are. I think it's only natural to some extent that human compassion is very closely tied to how well we know people, etc. This verse, I think, is saying, forget about how you feel about people for a moment. Forget about how you feel in the office, about people in the office, just for a minute. And think about how Jesus feels for them. Even more, what he's done for them. And this is surely immensely more powerful, I think, as a motivation, isn't it? It's compelling, because the question then becomes not, do I love the people in my office enough to tell them the gospel? But rather, how can I sit in an office full of people that Jesus has died for and remain quiet? So to come back to the illustration of driving forces, or of sources of energy, as it were, I think this is like the difference between a Tesco value battery, if we're relying on our own compassion, and the blazing sun of the Lord Jesus, if we're relying on his. And actually, as we gaze at the sun, as we gaze at Jesus, looking at his compassion, surely our personal compassion will grow too. So, those two things. Just before Helen is going to come up and help us think more practically about applying this to our colleagues, I put there in conclusion, we want to be, it's a bit cheesy, we want to be solar-powered missionaries rather than self-powered, or I couldn't think of a better one for looking out and in, but looking up to the sun, as it were, not in or out. As we look up to Jesus, we'll see two wonderful things about him, at least. We'll see that he rules them, and we'll see that he loves them. And I think those two things, along with many other things as we look up to him, will drive us much, much more powerfully than other things that we often look to. Helen, over to you. Thanks very much.
We've got about 10 minutes left before the end of our session today, and we're just conscious that rather than me or somebody standing up here and telling you how you should reach out to your colleagues, you know actually who you're going to be facing the rest of today. So Phil has just given us, for me it's been quite a different way to think about evangelism. And I usually feel guilty because you should do it. But actually I find those motivations quite compelling. and actually quite different to how I naturally think. But we do want to ground it, because most of us will be going out now to offices, some of whom with colleagues, some of whom we like, some of whom we don't like, but still the command is there from the Lord. And so in the last 5 minutes, there are various questions on the sheet. Can I suggest that you just think about the first one, and maybe the last two as well. So think of three or four colleagues that you're likely to see today. It might be the security guard as you go in, it might be your secretary, it might be your boss, it might be a peer. I think actually, where does your thinking about them need to change in light of what we've been told this morning? And what will that mean in practice over the next 10 days? So it's easy to think, this is what I'd like to do. But actually, let's think concretely. Do I need to start actually speaking to somebody? The person I don't like, do I need to stop thinking how I feel about them and think how Jesus feels about them? So maybe in twos or threes, just for time, could you think of two or three colleagues and pray for help to be able to change habits that some of us will find difficult to change, but we need the Lord's help. And then at 25 past, can you make sure that we pray for that to happen so it's not dependent on ourselves? And then Phil will stand up to close us at the end. Thank you.
Why don't I just finish us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we long to be those who are compelled, like Paul, to tell the world about the Lord Jesus, to tell the city. We long to be those who are thrust out as disciple makers for your name's sake. And we thank you so much that you have so much compassion on the world, that the Lord Jesus himself has died for everyone, and that your compassion is so much greater than ours and so much more powerful to drive us out. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see people in the city as you see them, as those whom you've died for, and that you would thrust us out, and that we'd give great glory and honour to King Jesus as we do so. In his name we pray. Amen.